If you'd please open to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We dipped our toe in this chapter last week, but we're going to go in for a full dive today in this chapter. For those who are joining with us today, first time, or haven't been here in a bit, watching us online, as well, we have been in a new sermon series titled Old Wells, Fresh Water. Old Wells, Fresh Water. And what I'm doing is I'm taking themes that I preached 30 years ago and taking another look, not re-preaching the same sermons, that would be old water, but seeking the Lord for His heart for a new generation here at Calvary. You stay in one place long enough, you start to have turnover in terms of people retiring, in terms of people going on to their reward, in terms of kids growing up and moving to another part of the country. At the same time, you have new people joining that don't have the luxury of having been here for the whole time. And so I believe God has impressed upon me the importance here of focusing on these different themes. And the theme we're focusing now is on the theme of grace. Been seeking to lay a grace foundation for this church so that we can build upon a solid foundation. Grace is what we look at in our first stage of spiritual growth in our small groups on Tuesday nights. That a believer that doesn't have a healthy grounding in grace is going to struggle in their Christian life because they'll be laboring under their own strength and power. They'll be laboring to try to be acceptable when God has already made them acceptable. So we want to lay this foundation of grace, and in doing so, we're actually, in a way, learning to be the answer to what Paul prayed in Ephesians 3. Take a look. We are going to get to 1 Corinthians 13. Don't worry. Just let me give you a couple of things to set the stage here. Look at chapter 3. This is a prayer Paul prays, particularly focused on the underlying portion. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul prayed for the church that they would be able to get it when it comes to the grace of God, which seems to imply to me it's not just something that human beings can get easily. Now, maybe that's just because being sinful human beings in need of God's salvation and grace, we're so self-absorbed we don't get it. Or possibly it's also the fact that there is a real enemy of your soul that does not want you to understand grace. Because as long as he can keep you focusing on yourself instead of on Christ, he will keep you in bondage. You will still make it to heaven because you've trusted God, but you will not walk in the fullness of what he has for you without that foundation of grace. And so it makes sense that the enemy of your soul and mind would do everything he could to blind you, hinder you from knowing the grace of God. Because once you know, not just intellectually, but you know experientially, you know in your knower the grace of God, something changes inside of you. You are free to live out the Christian life in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is praying for a church, not for unbelievers to get it, but for the church to get it. And it's been my experience having pastored for over 30 years, almost 40, next year will be 40 years, having preached and pastored that long, that I think we need, by God's grace, another grace awakening for the body of Christ before the great awakening comes. So that what we're sharing is God's grace. That we would know grace. But it isn't just enough to know. Look at 2 Peter 3. We're also needing to grow. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. It isn't just enough. Hey, I got grace. I'm in the kingdom. No, we keep growing in that grace and the knowledge of our Lord. In fact, if you put it together, it's know and grow. And that's why we spend so much time seeking to understand God's grace. Understanding from the Word of God what grace is. We use the acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's disposition towards us and his actions toward us. His unmerited favor and love shown to us through Jesus Christ, his Son, in whom we find mercy. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that we earn. It's not something we inherit from our parents. It is a gift of God that we who are dead in our sins, we who are objects of God's wrath, have been made alive through Christ because God is rich in mercy. By grace, you have been saved. So we've been seeking to understand what that grace is and how grace works. And we know that, and we looked at this, that some people mess up grace. Some people have so much trouble with grace, they can't just take grace, period, so they make grace plus. They add to it. Others just abuse grace and go hyper grace. What we've argued from the scripture is that it is holy grace that God gives us. So we've looked at how grace ties into salvation, how grace ties into holy living, how law and grace are interrelated, that law is the prerequisite for grace so that in receiving grace, we're able, as the law is put on our hearts in this new covenant, to live out God's holy commands, not in our own power or strength, but through his grace by his Holy Spirit. We've also looked to see how grace operates, not just in salvation, sanctification, but in all of life. The grace of giving, of evangelism, of ministry, through our trials. And last week, we discovered that grace needs to operate in the body of Christ. That it isn't just enough that we receive vertical grace, but that vertical grace must translate into horizontal grace. Freely you've received, freely give. And that's why we started here in 1 Corinthians 13, and then we jumped out of that for a bit. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to give you one last chance to stand before I preach. 1 Corinthians 13, I want to read the entirety of this chapter. This chapter that Paul says is the most excellent way at the end of chapter 12. So here's what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, to have your Holy Spirit unpack it for us, we ask, Lord, for illumination, a revelation from the Holy Spirit of what you intended when you inspired Paul to write these words, this beautiful hymn of love. And that more than understanding it, that you'd show us how to live it in the context of community and relationships in this body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, if you were here last week or caught us online last week, you know that we gave a brief overview of why Paul wrote this chapter. He didn't just write it so preachers had something to say at a wedding about love. As a husband and wife, or soon to be husband and wife, look at each other with goo-goo eyes. It was written in the context to a church that struggled, not with vertical grace, but with horizontal grace. And we looked at problem after problem after problem this church had, because they never translated vertical grace to horizontal grace. And so Paul seeks to bring them in line with a healthy church to become a grace church, a fully grace church, not just receiving grace, but sharing grace with others. And the point I made on these first three verses last week was, a grace church is the only church that counts. A grace church is the only church that counts. That in these opening verses, Paul says you can have every gift in the book, every spiritual gift imaginable. You can make the greatest sacrifice imaginable. You can give your whole body up to be burned. And if you don't have love, you are a loud noise that's messing up God's symphony. You gain nothing. You are nothing. And then we stopped in chapter 13 because, having laid that foundation that a grace church is the only church that counts, I wanted to begin looking at what's the difference between a grace church and a non-grace church. Because sometimes by contrasting and comparing, we get a pretty good idea, oh, I see how this works. And so what we ended up doing is we ended up jumping into the book of Matthew 23, taking a look at the Pharisees. Because if you want a group that was non-grace, they win the prize. You know, if there were Academy Awards for non-grace, the Pharisees would win, hands down. They'd get all the Oscars because they just did not get grace. They didn't understand grace. And so what we did is we looked through Matthew 23 and we saw how Jesus talked about and condemned those areas where they were missing it. We contrasted that to what grace would look like. And what we discovered, and this is not to go into depth, but just simply to remind you, we said that a grace church operates with authenticity, transparency, and consistency. The Pharisees were play actors who were focused on image management. But in a healthy grace church, since we know we've received grace and we don't deserve it, we don't have to put a mask on. We don't have to cover up the chinks in the armor. We can be authentic and real. Secondly, we said that in a grace church, leadership empowers, motivation matters, and ministry flows freely. For the Pharisees, it was all about power and control. But in a grace church, it isn't about power and control. It's about releasing power and seeing you raised up to serve the Lord. We find that instead of guilt and duty and fear, the motivators, it's grace and gratitude that become the motivators. That when Marcia stands and asks for people to serve in the capacity of cleaning, it isn't, come on, you dirt bags, it's your church too, clean up. What, I have to do this all myself? What's your problem? No, we don't operate out of that. She's saying, here's an opportunity for you to serve the family of God. That just as you hopefully keep your homes clean, that you want to help keep the family of God clean, this place that we meet. And so it's your opportunity to serve, not out of duty, but out of delight to serve the Lord. Thirdly, we saw that the Pharisees were masters of the fine print. They knew how to exploit and manipulate every loophole. They were double talkers, but in a grace church, you don't do that. Communication is clear and consistent. You deal with things biblically. You deal with things forthrightly. You deal healthy. And finally, we noted that in a grace church, values are both biblically based and balanced as well as equally applied. That in the Pharisees' way of life, all their values were inverted. They would go out to their gardens and count how many leaves were on their plants and make sure they gave 1/10 of every number of leaves. And yet they'd rip off a widow and take her property. What? I don't get that. Well, see, in a grace church, the values are biblical and they're balanced. And in a grace church, everybody has to live them out. It isn't just, well, rules for thee, not for me. This isn't politicians here. This is the body of Christ living out biblical values, healthy values, majoring on the major instead of majoring on the minor. Well, today I want to come back to this chapter 13, and on the back of your bulletins, you have an opportunity to fill in on the back. I want to finish up three last points from this passage, in 1 Corinthians 13 about grace and how it operates in a church. And again, my heart here is that we don't just learn it, but that we learn from the Lord how to apply it in the context of our community. So the first thing I see in this chapter here, after the first opening verses, is a grace church creates a grace space for sinners to become saints. Give you a chance to write that down. A grace church creates a grace space for sinners to become saints. And the reason I say that is take a look again at verses 4 through 8, but look at it in the underlying portions I put here in light of that point, a grace space. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not rude. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. The reason that a grace church is able to be patient and kind is because the grace people in that church recognize that's how God treated them. That it was His kindness, His goodness that led us to repentance. Which means that those doors, when we walk on them, what we're saying is, sinners, you are welcome to come. You are welcome to come to this church. We don't ask you to clean up your act before you come. I learned that from my pastor growing up. I've shared the story, but some of you are new and haven't heard it. I had Brother Bartholomew was my pastor. He's the former district superintendent in the New York District. He's since gone to be with the Lord. Incredible pastor. I had the privilege of having him as a pastor when I was in my late single digits up to about 13, 14 years of age. And he was pastoring in the late 60s, early 70s. Anyone know what happened in the late 60s and early 70s? Woodstock. Hippies. Long hair on guys. Well, they started getting tuned off of drugs and tuned into Jesus, and they started coming to our church. The deacons, who were all in white shirts and ties and suit coats, freaked out because they were coming in, boys, having hair down their shoulders, down their back, pants that had holes in them, and hygiene that was lacking. And the deacons, like, this is going to ruin the reputation of our church. We can't let them in here. This is, we just can't. And the pastor said, you leave them alone. You let them come and you let God clean them up. And a remarkable thing happened. God did. The clothes slowly began to change. The hygiene started to improve. But more than that, they began to be called to ministry. And one by one, God began to save them. Mark, Jeff, I still remember their names. And that's over 50 years ago. A number of years ago, when I first came to Cobleskill, we had a gentleman that was coming to the church with his wife. He was not a believer. He and his wife had visited our church the week before I came as pastor. And his wife was a believer. He was not. And she said, I am not going to be a church widow. You're going to come with me to church. And he said, I'll give you 1 year. Well, the one Sunday he came, there was a guest preacher the Sunday before I came, and he played Amazing Grace on the saw. And he looked at this wife, his wife, and he said, and you said my church was weird? He had been raised in a denomination where it was mainly ritual. But he gave it a year. And I remember in August of 1991, the board that I had at the time wasn't happy with the fact that I let this guy take part in receiving the offering. They felt he shouldn't do that. He's not a Christian. You shouldn't have him do that. And I said, don't touch him. The Holy Spirit is drawing him. A few weeks later, I preached a message, I believe in salvation. And I said, is there anyone who wants to respond? And he was on the left side, my left side. He looks up at me with tears in his eyes. And he raised his hand and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Those doors have to be open and welcoming to sinners. Two of the biggest complaints that the world has against the church is that we're hypocrites and we're judgmental. And unfortunately, too often, they're right. We say one thing and we do another. That, you got leaders that are head of heavy ministries, large ministries, they're crashing and burning left and right. It's harming the cause of Christ. When one pastor fails, every pastor suffers with that. And so we are called to live out what we say, not to be play actors, but to live it out. But the second thing they find is judgmental. That as soon as someone walks in the door, they notice the look. They see the body language, and they know they're not welcome. In a grace-based church, there's always room at the table for one more sinner to come, to find Jesus. That we who have received grace want to grace people so that they put their faith in God and experience His grace for themselves. But this grace that we show to the ants also has to be applied to the saints. Because how many of you know that you are not perfect? How many know your spouse isn't perfect? We're not. And we get the fact that the Christian life is not a straight line like this. It's more like this. And although we don't want to make it get a PhD in sinning, there are times that in our desire to serve and seek the Lord, we might fail. In a grace church, we believe in the God of the second chance. We believe in redemption. In a grace church, we believe in the best for people instead of always assuming the worst of people. Notice what he says here. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, I get you, Pastor A, there's sometimes, though, that may not work. There may be a problem. I hear you. Sometimes there is a problem. And I could, as a pastor, say, I will protect myself from the one by shutting out the nine that will receive, or I can run the risk of being hurt by one and see nine come to know grace. I like the odds. It doesn't mean we're foolish. We'll get to that in a minute. But what it means is that if I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of grace and be redemptive because that's how God was with me. God was redemptive for me. When I was a sinner, God demonstrated his love towards me. And if that's how God treats me from vertical grace, that's how I treat one another with horizontal grace. We are willing to be broken and battered to see people who are lost come to know Jesus Christ. We can't sit there with our judgmental. We can't sit there with, well, you're not welcome. We have to say, you are welcome here to find Jesus at the cross. We won't stop believing in God's redemptive purposes for people. And we're willing to extend forgiveness. Why? Because that's how God treats us. It says in Colossians 3, verse 13, bear with each other whatever grievances you might have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. We extend forgiveness to people because that's how God treats us. In fact, I will go so far as to say this here and online. Is that if you are constantly reminding someone of their past that they've repented of, then you are not in league with God, you are in league with the dragon. Because it says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It says in Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more. Who is it that remembers our sins? It's the devil who is the accuser of the brethren. It is not Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemns? Paul says, it's not Jesus. He's the one who died, rose again, and is ever living to intercede for you and for me. That under grace, if I've been forgiven, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And how dare I then bring up someone else's failures and sins that they've repented of if God has forgiven them? So in a grace church, there's redemption. In a grace church, there's an opportunity for sinners to become saints because we've created a grace space. And my heart for our church is that we would be the first.
saw the ones around him move when he sat down. As the music softly played Amazing Grace. Last night's fall off the wagon left bruises on his face. So when he felt a hand on his shoulder, he thought he'd hear, "Come back when you're sober." But a friendly voice said, "We're glad you're here. Welcome to the First Church of Mercy, where the doors of love swing open wide. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can come inside. Welcome to the altar of forgiveness, where the fallen can fall and tears are wiped away. Welcome to the First Church of Mercy. Take a seat on the front row of grace. You don't have to have it all together here. There's a lot of us who've been right where you are. We all came in here hurting, broken, bruised, and scarred. Then the Father reached us with the healing hand of Jesus. And now we're all a part of His family. Welcome to the First Church of Mercy, where the doors of love swing open wide. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can come inside. Welcome to the altar of forgiveness, where the fallen can fall and tears are wiped. Mercy, take a seat on the front row of grace. We're not here to judge you, you can find that anywhere. But we're called to love you, you are welcome here. In the First Church of Mercy, where the doors of love swing open wide. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can come inside. Welcome to the altar of forgiveness, where the fallen can fall and tears are wiped away. Welcome to the First Church of Mercy. Take a seat on the front row of grace. Church of Mercy.
Hey, everybody.
My daughter and I had a chance to hear this group in person this past August. That's what we want to be here. Because there are hurting, broken people in our county. They may not smell the way you want them to smell. They may not dress the way you want them to dress. They may not act the way you want them to act. But they need to know they can come in there through those doors and find mercy and find grace to help from Jesus Christ at the cross. We have to create a grace space so sinners can become saints. Paul's not done, though. Secondly, a grace church functions with a healthy sense of identity, humility, and a servant's heart. I'll give you a chance to write that down. A grace church functions with a healthy sense of identity, humility, and a servant's heart. Notice what Paul says. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. What is at the core of envy? Isn't it this core of envy or jealousy that it's not fair that someone else has what you don't have? That is a non-grace attitude. See, a grace attitude recognizes the only thing we deserve is judgment. The only thing we deserve is death, that the wages of sin is death. I deserve nothing good. But God, out of his mercy and grace, gave me all that I need for life and godliness. Because of his grace and his mercy, I have all that I need for life and godliness. And when I begin to walk in the identity I have in Christ instead of the identity that the world tries to give me, it frees me up inside from being jealous and being envious. I mentioned last week, and let me just enlarge on that a little bit. Where does your sense of identity come? If our identity is rooted in what God says, then we discover that our identity is based upon two things. One, God created us in his image, and that alone gives us worth and value. And secondly, God loved us enough to send his son Jesus to die on the cross and bring us redemption. Based upon his creation and based on redemption, I have value and worth that is not dependent upon me, but upon him. Now, if I don't walk in that identity, if I don't accept that as my identity, then I must find identity some other way. And really, there isn't too many choices. I could find my identity in my possessions and what I accumulate. I can find my identity in position and power that I gain. But more often than not, I can find my identity in my performance. If I achieve enough, I'm somebody. If I do enough, I'm somebody. But the question is how much is enough? And having to strive all the time to perform and always having to achieve and always having to get there, always having to be the hero child, always having to get the good grades, always having to get the trophies, always having to get the medals and the awards, to be the best of the best, is very exhausting. Because you have to control everything and you can't let anybody get in the way of stopping you. And if they do, you have to move them out of the way. And if you fail, you have to blame them and shame them. And you constantly live with a sense of fear of failure. What if I can't keep up? And for those who have failed and realize they can't, then what do? We have to numb the pain in whatever way we can so we don't feel. That is the end result of trying to base your identity on your performance. And even if you do perform to a point and you're better than those around you, you still don't compare to Jesus Christ, who is the standard. And if I choose not to find my worth in my performance and I don't find my worth in my position or my possessions, then I'm going to have to try to find my worth in approval of others. And the problem with that is it causes two main issues. One is that I become a marionette on a string, subject to the whims of everyone around me, trying to make them like me by doing what they want. Or I have to manipulate people to get them to like me. Either way, it's a dead end, and I live with a constant state of the fear of rejection. And since those who fail deserve to be punished, including myself, I live in a constant state of frustration. What a difference when you live with a grace identity, that God created you in his image with worth, and God values you as his creation. And he valued you enough not to leave you in your sin, but to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, to redeem you and bring you back so that you can have fellowship with the Father. You can't get a better identity than that because it's not based upon what you do. It's not based upon what you can perform or earn or deserve or inherit. It's based upon God, and he never changes. He makes perfect forever those who are being made holy. That identity in a grace church frees you up because instead of wasting so much mental, emotional, and spiritual energy trying to keep the wheel spinning, you get off the wheel and you begin to walk in the grace, and all of that stuff you were wasting is now available for relationships. And because it's all given by grace, it leads to humility. How can you be prideful? Look what I got. You didn't get it because you deserve it or earn it. God gave it to you. It's a gift of grace. It produces a humility that is not boastful. It is not prideful. It's not self-seeking. I don't have to hide behind a mask. I find my security in Christ. That's how a grace church functions. And a grace church, it recognizes that we're all on the journey who know the Lord. Some may be further along in the journey, but they haven't arrived. The moment you think you've arrived, you stop growing. The only time we arrive, at least if I'm reading correctly, Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, completion isn't now. In fact, look what Paul says again in chapter 13. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. That means we don't know it all. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Well, as a child, I talk like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. And then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. See, when you're not in grace, you have to fake it because you know you're incomplete. So you got to fake it. You got to pretend to be what you're not. But in grace, you can honestly say, I don't know. Because your worth isn't based upon your knowing. Your worth is based upon him. I don't know. And in a grace church, you can say, I need you. In a grace church, I don't have to be an island unto myself. In a grace church, I can say, I am interconnected with you. You are interconnected with me. And we need each other in this journey we call life. So I can ask for help. I can ask you to help and me learn. And I can invest in you and help you learn. Hey, it sounds like we're living the way Jesus set as an example for us, according to Paul in Philippians 2. Take a look. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, paraphrase, if you're in grace, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. If you've received vertical grace, then make my joy complete by sharing horizontal grace. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Christ knew who he was. He knew where he had come from. He knew what he was called to do. He knew where he was going. And Paul said, that's the example. That's the example. See, when you're no longer having to be performance preoccupied, focused on image management, trying to control everything and everyone around you, then you're free to serve others. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge us in nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Serve one another in love. What do you think so far? Pretty cool to grow to a grace church, isn't it? If we can live this out by his Spirit, can you imagine what kind of place that would be? Hey, you got to come to Calvary. Why? Because you're going to get love there. Really? I'm a mess. Oh, they like messes there. It's weird. They're like overwhelmed. You just, from the moment you step in, you won't stop crying because you're not going to be used to that much safe, grace-based love. You're going to find people that aren't trying to impress people. They're authentic and real. It's unsettling at first, but you're actually going to start liking it. That they all want to serve. They look for ways they can serve you. They want to see you know grace. They want to see you know life. They want you to know hope. They want you to know healing. They want you to know wholeness. They are a crazy bunch. They love Jesus, but they also take that love and they love me too. You gotta come. It's a grace, crazy place. But there's one other thing that Paul shares that brings balance, and that's this. A true grace church is a truth and grace church. A true grace church is a truth and grace church. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. See, a grace church doesn't mean that we go so far over here that we divorce ourselves from truth. Grace and truth must always be linked in the kingdom. Grace, when you take grace, we'll put grace over here, and we'll put truth over here. If this is all you have, is you are a welcoming, affirming, grace-oriented church, and that's it. In time, that church will look more and more like the world. Because in the name of love and grace, they will begin to not only tolerate and then accept, they will begin to celebrate the very practices that God says separate us from Him. There is a difference between welcoming sinners and celebrating their sin. In a healthy church, you welcome people as they are. But in a grace-healthy church, you point them to the cross where God can change their lives. And we are seeing now, for many, many centuries, the church was over here. Very solid truth. Solid truth. But people got wounded because the discipline wasn't redemptive. It was punitive. Remember, if you have a non-grace church that's all truth all the time, kind of like the Truth Channel, all truth all the time, what happens over time is that church will move to legalism. And if not careful, from legalism to cultish, where power and control is concentrated in a few. Now the problem with that is because they're non-grace, they're going to be like the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 we looked at last week, where they've got good doctrine, they've got great deeds, but they've lost their first love. And so a church that is over here, and for centuries, that's where the church was. In fact, for many centuries, that's all people felt when they went to church. You had the separation between the priest that was up on the altar and the people that were out in the pews. And the people in the pews were just rotten, lousy, horrible, miserable, terrible people. They're never going to measure up to the priests that were on this side of the curtain. And then God raised up Martin Luther and a bunch of other reformers that said, wait a minute, tear that curtain down. Everyone gets in by grace through faith. But for a long time, it was people came to church and were beat up on and felt worse when they left than when they came. They already knew they were miserable sinners. Now they knew they were really miserable sinners. And so they never felt good enough because the pastor was constantly berating them. Why? Because the pastor's worth was based upon the performance of the people. And if the people didn't perform, the pastor felt badly. So the pastor ended up was feeding off the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And that became unhealthy. And so the whole thing was one dysfunctional mess. But pendulums have a way of swinging. And it has swung so far wide open on this side that now, come as you are, live as you are, we'll celebrate who you are. It's an affirming, reconciling place. No, between the two, a true grace church is a truth and grace church. Because grace will provide the security, but truth provides the stability. Grace will welcome people as they are, but truth won't leave them where they are. Grace and truth together, however. I love it. Security, stability, bring them together. Maturity. Take a look at Ephesians 4. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Okay, that's the leadership. And here's why we're given this leadership to the body. To prepare God's people for works of service. Notice, it doesn't say you pay the pastors to do the ministry. You support the ministry so that we can train and equip you to do the stuff. That's God's intention. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Now notice, that's without truth. Okay, that's what happens without truth. It's just you're all over the place. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we bring truth, we bring love, we bring them together. Notice, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. If you have a truth-only church without grace, it will eventually crush people and destroy people. If you have a grace church without truth, it will eventually enable people and take them into the world. But if you bring grace and truth together, stability and security together, you get redemption and maturity. They will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A true grace church is a truth and grace church. So having seen all of this, Paul has one last thing to say. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, a grace church, it was never meant to be an elusive dream. It was meant to be a reality of your kingdom breaking through in our lives into this world. A place where sinners could find a grace space and find a path to the cross where they could become saints. A place where authenticity, transparency, consistency, humility, clear communication, a healthy sense of identity, a servant's heart filled with both grace and truth, where your redemption is possible. That's what you wanted. And I know, Lord, that in anticipation of your awakening, there has to be first a revival in the church. And so we pray within our body, but we are bold enough to pray for beyond our local fellowship to the greater body of Christ of Schoharie County. And we ask God in church after church after church, raise up flames, lampstands, that are standing firm in truth, extending grace all over this valley, Lord. This was never meant to be a Calvary awakening, but a Schoharie awakening. And we cry out for your church. We're just part of it. We haven't arrived. We're in a journey too, and we need other brothers and sisters in Christ cross-denominationally. And they need us. We need each other. And so I pray, oh God, revive the church so that through the church, Lord, you might bring your light and awakening to our region. I pray, Lord, over these next few moments as we celebrate communion and have an opportunity just to spend some time soaking in your presence, that you would answer Paul's prayer for our church to be able to grasp how wide, how high, how long, how deep is the love of Christ. I pray that as we prepare to receive, oh Lord, that you would search our hearts. That if there are people in this body that we have not extended horizontal grace to, that we've lived more like a Pharisee than a follower of Christ, that, Lord, you would bring that to mind, that we'd repent right here, right now. That we would be open to you creating within us a clean heart, a right spirit, oh Lord. Surround this place, O Lord, with your glory and grace and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.